Good morning, my dear friends.
Good morning.
Thank you. Last night when I was listening to Doug, you know, I was really thrilled and moved. And I think when we think of theological truths, very often we are cold. At least I find that in my experience. But once you apply that to your heart, it can never be cold. And I almost felt like standing up and saying, Hallelujah! We have so received so much. And I was thinking of this righteousness, and my brother Han from Korea, he was asking me to say something about holiness. Now this chapter, I think, does deal with that, both that which is against holiness and that which is holy. Now beginning with righteousness, dikaiosune, the word, it's a very character of God, and last night I think Doug dealt with that in a very wonderful way. But we have to grasp that. It's God himself, God's character, which has been imputed to us by faith in what we call justification. But it's more than that. We have been made righteous. Think of that. He who knew no sin was made sin for us in order that we might become righteousness. And I think of that, I just can't understand it. How incarnate righteousness became incarnate sin. That we, who are so sinful, might become righteous. Now, that is something, you know, whenever you grasp that, I think you weep. And then you thank the Lord for it. And to understand we are made righteous, that's crucial, I think, to our understanding of holiness. Now, holiness is a little different. Holiness, hagiosune, is the essentially separation. God is holy. He's a thrice holy God. He's unapproachable. He's inaccessible. He's holy. And Isaiah saw the vision of God. He had to just prostrate himself. God is holy. We are holy. And mind you, we are holy. We are called saints. We're not called singly saints, you know. Somebody comes to you and call you Saint Peter or something like that. You'll get shocked. But it is true that we are all saints. We are God's holy ones. He looks at us and says, these are my beloved holy ones, just like my son. They're separate from the world, from sin, from the flesh. And they're separate to me. They're holy ones. That's our positional sanctification. You can't alter that. It's a fact. Just as our justification by faith is a fact. Just as the fact that we have been reckoned righteous, that righteousness has been given to us, and that we have been made righteous, fact. Now, I think but we must come to the practical thing, what we call practical holiness or practical sanctification. This is where we have, as it were, in working out our own salvation, as we are told to, we work out progressively our holiness. Now, this is the important thing. The essential thing is separation. Every time it's separation, 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 separation. Holiness. Little things, big things, philosophies, things like that. People, just like that. See? Holiness. Now, the difference, for us to grasp the difference, I think it's quite easy. If you go to Zechariah, the last chapter, 14, the last verse, 21, you find that every pot and pan in Jerusalem and Judea was holy. Separated, see? Separated for a holy purpose. You can't say every pot and pan was righteous. That's the difference. But we are both God's righteous ones and God's holy ones. And we have to work it out in practical holiness. And I tell you, it's wonderful that we can do it. But only in the power of the indwelling Spirit. Never, never, never in our own strength. Now let's go on to this portion. And straight away we are faced in the first 9 verses with the foes of the truth. Of course, as I've said, the whole chapter deals with the contrast between the foes of truth and the followers of the truth and of true teaching. That is in the latter part of the chapter. Now, first of all, we are faced with, the man of God is faced with terrible times. in the last days. So these verses are even more relevant today than it was then in Timothy's days. It was quite relevant then, but it is more relevant now. Now, if you read the list, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You take the first and then you take the last, then you get a summary of the pros and the cons. First of all, lovers of themselves or lovers of self. And straight away, that's, as it were, the root evil. Now, of course, these verses, we may often apply them to non-Christians, unbelievers. But I think, except for Jannes and Jambres here, Paul gives many, many examples of people in Christian society who are part, as it were, of the group of Christians. So we have, as it were, to apply these things to ourselves. And as we look at this, lovers of self, we come, as it were, to the heart of the problem. Because I think we must recognize that the greatest enemy we have, of course you will say Satan, but he has, as it were, a Trojan horse in ourselves. So public enemy number one is myself. That old nature which is there. We must recognize that. That's why again and again we are told to be crucified, to reckon it dead, to reckon ourselves dead, you see. We are told again and again, just like Paul, so that we can say we have been, definitely we have been crucified with Christ, and so by faith we grasp that and we claim the victory. Nevertheless, I live. Now, if you talk to your non-Christian friends, very often they say, if I don't take care of number one, no one else will. I've been told that, and at once I tell him this. I said, you are wrong in both categories. First of all, you are not number one. Certainly not. And then, secondly, if nobody cares for you, if you lose your father and mother, you know, God will take care of you. Both counts. And you know, I've heard Christians speak like that. If you don't take care of number one, who will take care of you? And you know, my heart bleeds when a Christian talks like that. But then if you examine yourself, sometimes, you know, when you get depressed, and then you speak something like that. Lovers of themselves. Self-pity. Reference has been made to that, I think, several times. Self-pity is one of the things that creeps in upon us. And then all the other things follow, you know. All right, you read that, and then you'll see how, because of the love of self, everything else follows. Lovers of money, boastful, proud. I'm number one, you know. Unconsciously, you think you're number one. Abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Without love, this is the agape love. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited. And here it is, every little inconvenience, you know, you shudder at. And you love pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that is it. If you have this love for the Lord, you cannot have love of self. The two are incompatible. By loving oneself, of course, here, it means loving the old nature. Don't forget that you have to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, this is a consecrated love of what the Lord has made you. So, your love for your neighbor is that he might become like you as a child of God. Please make that very, very clear in your mind. Otherwise, you know, you get such inferiority complex, you know, I can't love myself and I'm useless, I'm worthless, and it's terrible. Think of what you are in Christ, what the Lord has made you, a new creation. You know, like a new baby that's come, you know, and you just say, this is glorious, perfect. Melissa, perfect. And that's what we are. We are new creatures in Christ. And we love that. We love that person. And we want every one of our neighbors to be like that new person. But not this love of self, this loving the old nature, trying to pamper it, the old self-pity and so on. You notice that in lovers of God, that is an intimate expression. You know, that means, you know, you love a person in this sense. Remember Peter? The Lord said, you love me, and he used the big word. Peter used the more familiar and intimate word. You know, I love you, you see? Because, Master, I've lived with you. I've known you. You've known me. There is a special bond between us. We are friends. You know I love you. And Peter used that word again and again, you see? And it's a beautiful word. Many times we feel it's inferior. Of course, in a sense it is, because agape love is really the love of God. Oh, it's immeasurable, boundless, towards everyone. And we have that love in our hearts. But this filial love is an intimate love which is born of association. You know, we know, come to know another and we love one another. And this is that word. You come to know God. You come to know the reality of the Lord. You come to know Him more and more. And you just love Him in a very intimate sense. And that's the contrast. Love of self, love of God. You notice the danger here. Having a form of godliness. That person might be in the church, a member of the church. In Indonesia, I was so pleased to hear that from former Christianity, people are coming out into true believers. This is it. Forming a form of godliness, but denying its power. Then they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. I think it must be a very local thing then. I think women those days were treated very badly, as inferiors. When the Lord came, He lifted woman to a right place. And it's been so ever since. And wherever the Lord is uplifted, the women folk are lifted up to the right level. But here you are, these are the kind who worm their way and gain control over weak-willed women. Nowadays, I think there are many more weak-willed men than women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Now, the example of these two men, they were the magicians, they're not named in the Old Testament, of Pharaoh, who opposed Moses. You remember, as a little child, I used to read it. I used to love reading it over and over again. You know, when, you remember, Aaron's rod turned to the serpent, and then this magician says, we can do the same. They threw their rods, they became serpents. But you know that what happened then? That's the time when I say, hooray! You see, as children, we really enjoy that. You see, Aaron's serpent, Moses and Aaron's serpent, swallowed up all the other serpents. Isn't that nice? And then this is what is referred to. And then, of course, here it is. Who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, here's injunction, have nothing to do with them. What does that mean? Are you going to cut them off from your friendship? Now, of course, it means here, have nothing to do whatever with the sins, the philosophy, things like that. But seize every opportunity to bring them back to the Lord, either to salvation or to restoration. Please, you read the other portions, you'll notice that is that. When you read this, have nothing to do with them, it doesn't mean you just want to cut them off altogether and you don't want to look at them anymore. It doesn't mean that. You must seize every opportunity for bringing them back. If they are not Christians, of course, there is the glorious opportunity. Seize every opportunity to bring them to salvation. Now we come to 10 to 17, and this is the follow of the truth and the teaching. Now, as I read this, what is it that really hits me? It is the fact that Timothy, first known by the apostle at Lystra, and brought to the Lord through the teaching of the apostle. Because when he says, my true child in the faith, that means that Timothy became a Christian through the teaching, the preaching of the apostle Paul. And then remember what happened in Lystra. Both Paul and Barnabas were, you know, elevated as gods. And then they refused it, and then again, along came the Jews, and then there was a revulsion, and then they were stoned, and Paul was left as dead. Now, all this Timothy must have known, either seen or known about. So when we read this, we begin to understand a little of what Paul is writing here. Now, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, that is Pisidian Antioch, the Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Now, of course, on his second visit, Timothy had gone on fine, and he took along Timothy in his second missionary journey. And if, as you read that, you can just see the influence of the apostolic example on this young man of God. And yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Oh, Timothy saw. See how he was left for dead, stone, and he was delivered, and he rose up and resumed his ministry. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. The Lord himself said in this world, you will have, not you may have, but you will have tribulation. The word there is a general word for every kind of pressure, severe pressures, persecution, affliction, if you like, disease, bereavement, every kind of pressure. You are going to have it. You will have it. While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, I like this word, continue. Didn't you hear that word this morning repeated several times? Continue. In our prayers, Brother Kaiwa, and every time, continue, continue. In what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Then again, Timothy would think of his beloved grandmother and his beloved mother, and how from infancy, I looked at this word and I looked back the Greek dictionary, and this is right, you know. You have the translation childhood, but here in NIV you have the translation infancy. You catch that? That means infants can absorb teaching about the Lord Jesus, about salvation. And when I was younger, even after our marriage, we were married when I was 23, I never believed that you could teach a one-year-old about salvation. And yet, we had Elaine, our granddaughter, afterwards, when she was 1.5. And you know, that girl picked up everything we told her about the Lord Jesus, our eldest granddaughter. And I have no doubt whatever that what we passed on to her was treasured, and now she's 25, and she loves the Lord, she trusts him, and she's led her, you know, the undergraduates with her to the Lord. From infancy. Of course, now we know that infants have the same brain pattern in the electroencephalograms as grown-ups. So you see how wise the scriptures are. And when we read this, it says from infancy. You learned the way of salvation from infancy. You must have been a very wise mother and a very wise grandmother.
You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
You have the notes here of, first of all, 14, the persistence in the truth and the teaching, continuity. And then 3:15, the able, the power of the Scriptures. And when it's conveyed even to babes, infants, there's a power there. That's why we have a kindergarten of 720 children in three sessions. And I could go on telling you, you know, what has happened in that kindergarten. You know, how it goes on from these children, goes on to the families. And the families are blessed. And, of course, the prophet of the God-breathed scriptures, and this is 3:16. I was at a conference one in Moore, and the one who was speaking together with me was a beloved friend of mine, and very well respected. But one day, I got the shock of my life when he stood up right at that conference, and he said, the Bible is inspired in different ways. He said, some of the portions are directly are wonderful, they're for you, and you got to read, and you got to accept them and apply them to your hearts. But some, he said, are something like Shakespeare or Milton, and they are inspired, but not quite the same as some of the portions. Do you know, I nearly died. But I didn't stand up. I felt angry, you know. I confess it. But then I said, Lord, please forgive me. I mustn't be angry with my brother. And after that, I took him aside and we had a wonderful time together. And you know what he did the next day? He stood up. He said, please forgive me. I made a bad mistake yesterday. And he said, do you know the scriptures are God-breathed? And every word of scripture is God-breathed. Remember I told you that some parts are something like Milton Shakespeare. That's wrong. That's wrong. Every word of scripture is God-breathed. You know, I said, hallelujah, Lord, in my heart. I couldn't shout, you see, because I didn't want to disturb the meeting, you see, and embarrass him. And in my heart, I was shouting away. And, you know, that is how we should deal with anything, even a disastrous thing like that. Don't get unduly worried, you know, but take the brother to one side and, you know, talk to him. A young man came to me and said, I want to leave my church. It was the Geylang Methodist Church, and Tom, of course, knows that church very well. This was before he went there, long before he went there. And he said, I want to leave that church. My pastor is liberal, and he's talked nonsense, you see. I said, well, have you spoken to him? No, I dare not. I said, what about this? You take the word of God, you bring your friend along, and if you're afraid, you bring another one, good in the scriptures. You take him aside and say, Pastor, we love you. First, start off with that, you see. And then you show him where he's gone wrong. Do you know those two young men did just that? I don't know what happened to the pastor. They didn't come back to tell me. But I know this, that the second pastor who came there was evangelical. And ever since that moment, every single pastor that came to the church has been evangelical. And of course, some of the NAVs have gone in there, you see, and helped the situation. And I tell you, these two young men did the job. So you see then, don't be negative in anything that happens. Because the word of God is really powerful. So he says here, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. The word training is child training. Child training. Every one of us needs that child training in righteousness. Three things I do want to remember here. The first, the complete inspiration of the scriptures. Then the correct interpretation. Now, this is of course the place of hermeneutics, what you call hermeneutics, but the key verse is 1 Corinthians 2:13. That's a key verse. I've written it down, I'm sure you've read it. And it says that this is what we speak, not with words of men's wisdom or the wisdom of the world, but in words taught by the Spirit. That's the important thing. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or expressing spiritual things by means of spiritual means, or expressing spiritual things to spiritual men. You see, the phrase is so terse, as it were. All these meanings are there. But the essential thing is spiritual with spiritual, spiritual with spiritual. Comparing, communicating, see? That's the key of correct biblical interpretation. Comparing spiritual with spiritual, communicating spiritual things to spiritual men. So you have your cross-references. You cannot just take one text and then you make, you know, something out of it. That's the origin of sex, you see. All these terrible sects that we see around us is because they have not done this, you see. And so the interpretation is all wrong. It's lopsided. It's unbalanced. So that's the key. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Then the third is, of course, called the contextual impartation. You've got to impart it. Having known the word and its interpretation, and you have discussed it and compared it and communicated it spiritually to spiritual men, then you impart it in a contextual situation, making it simple. When you're talking to a child, you must speak as a child. Talking to university folks, speak on their level. When you're speaking to pagans who don't understand, you've got to make it plain and as simple as you can. And you've got to recognize their cultures, their customs, things like that, you see. That's the only way. Otherwise, it doesn't go through. And as you do this on your part and my part, then the Holy Spirit works in mighty power through the Word. Some people feel that the Holy Spirit can work directly. Well, I'm not going to argue with that. But as far as I am concerned and you are concerned, the Holy Spirit works through His Word. No doubt about that. And the more we know of the Word, the Holy Spirit works through the Word and He makes the Lord so lovely and so intimate, so real to us, day by day. That's why I love the Word. That's why I study it. There have been times when I've done it in an academic way and sought to fill my head with knowledge and I come down with a bang. You know why? You get top heavy, you see. You know a big head? You think of a big head, you go about with a big head, you can't really balance yourself, you see. So that's a danger of academic study. And I say this very feelingly. And, you know, it's been a long, long time since I did an academic study. Every time I study, you know, I apply it to my heart. And I say, Lord, thank you. You are really more precious now after this study. I might have been dealing with a Greek word or Hebrew word for about 1 hour, you know, studying it. But still, at the end of it, I say, Lord, thank you so much. I bring it down to my heart, you see. So that is the way to have correct interpretation and contextual impartation of this completely inspired Word of God. God breathed. Now 17, this has already been dealt with. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. Of course, Ron has dealt with the equipment in a special direction, see. But this is a little more, you know, for every good work. Now, that alone, see, you've got to make a list. And I think it'll take you all your life. It'll take me all my life to make a list of that. And that's why we're really, really grateful to the Lord for His precious, precious Word. Now, let's go to chapter 4. This, of course, is the perfecting of the man of God. In chapter 4, this, of course, are the last words, as we've been reminded already, of this great man of God, the Apostle Paul. Of course, the chapter deals with the fulfillment of the task of the gospel. Again, our beloved chairman has dealt with that already. He said this, we can say, what's the word? I've forgotten it now. Fulfillment? Come say it again, please.
Yata!
That's it. And here it is, the fulfillment of the task of the gospel. Now, as we read this, you know, we are really impressed, you know, with the absolute solemnity and the complete force, you know, as it were, of this charge which is given to this young man of God in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. In view of his epiphany and his kingdom, I give you this charge. And you see the two things there, the appearing of the Lord and his kingdom. He's appearing as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in glory and in judgment. And you and I are going to be with him in view of that. You think of the certain privilege, the certainty of that situation. And you think of the responsibility because of that privilege. Then straight away, we begin to understand this. There are five aorist imperatives. Some of you know Greek and you'll understand that. But the aorist imperative is different from the present imperative in this respect. You see lower down, there's one present imperative. But in this five, they're all of them aorist. And these are called point imperatives. Point, you see. They point to certain things and they're absolutely certain. No doubt about it. The first is preach the word. You don't preach the word generally, you know. You preach the word, you point it. The word is pointed at somebody or some people. You may be preaching to a group and the word is pointed. It's an aorist imperative. You must do it. You must do it in no uncertain terms. You must preach it with all the authority of the Lord, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the force of the aorist imperative. Then the other thing is you must be prepared in season, out of season. You see? In season, out of season. Points. And you must be certainly and completely prepared. Then you are to correct, rebuke, and encourage. Here again, you see, the aorist, the force of the aorist imperative. You must understand it. Point. See? Certainty. That last word, of course, again is that lovely word where it refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Lord himself. You go alongside a person and you encourage him, you strengthen him, you help him, you counsel him, and you do everything you can in this word which is defined as encouragement. And then you have to do that in particular, that's defined again with great patience and careful instruction. We have to look at these things very carefully, because very often my main ministry, I think, would be just to go alongside and encourage people, not in so much in teaching and in preaching. I do that very, very often. But whenever I have an opportunity of going on alongside a person, it's a beautiful opportunity, you know, to really help that person. It's very personal. You can lead him to the Lord, or if he's a Christian, you can encourage him further. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is entrusted to us. This is the ministry of the Lord himself. Because only these two persons, the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity, are called paracletes. You have to do it with great patience, and notice this word, careful instruction. And this word instruction there is the word didache, which is very seldom used, only three times in the pastoral epistles. The other word is didaskalia, which is instruction given, you see. As you give it, it's called didaskalia. It's correct instruction, it's good instruction. But this word refers to the content of the instruction, what's in it. See? And that means putting your head down, you see, to Bible study. So that whatever you say to this beloved person, you are encouraging, will have content. Will have biblical content, scriptural content. See? Didache. This is the point I think we must always remember in our ministry of encouragement. Then, of course, he says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Notice the emphasis again, sound doctrine, in your didache, you see. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Every time I read this, I can't help smiling, you know. You know, Have you seen the Chinese barber? Have you had experience with the Chinese barber? Do you know what he does? After he's cut your hair, he takes something and starts tickling your ear, you know, digging your ear out. And it's very pleasant, you know. He does it very well. Now, this is itching ears. This is what, you know, it's so pleasant, you know, to have your ear tickled, you know. You know, really, I'm not exaggerating. It's really very pleasant. You know, you sit back. But of course, if you try to do it, if somebody else does it, it's very painful. You scratch the inner ear, bah, you had it. You get acute pain, not lasting only then, but going on for some days. But not this Chinese barber. He's really skillful at it. He just tickles your ears, you see. Inside, he takes out a little bit of wax, and then he stands back, and then does it again, and you are just enjoying it. Now, this is a picture here. And here are these men who gather a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So along come these men and they tickle the ears and they give this the hearers, you know, a really good time. Now, that's the danger. And I think, remember this, that we as God's teachers must never, never, never seek to please men. Because when you study homiletics, you know, how to speak clearly and how to read clearly, now that's all right. Because, you know, you're consecrating everything to the Lord, see. It's because you want to convey the message clearly for people's salvation and blessing. Now that's a different matter. See, but if you want to be an Apollos, for example, just for the sake of being an Apollos, you are in terrible trouble. And that's why you must be very careful when you're studying homiletics, that you mustn't go into this category, you know, to tickle men's ears, to be like this Chinese barber. You must never get into that category. And, but, see, the tragedy is, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But, this is the injunction for us. But you, man of God, you keep your head in all situations. Now, this in the present imperative, not aorist. In the present imperative, as we've been reminded already, I think it was Ron who reminded us of that, it's continuous. You know? Continuous. It's a lifestyle. It's continuous all the time. In all the time, you must keep your head in all situations. I'm repeating that all again, to emphasize the present imperative. It's your lifestyle to keep your head in all situations. The word is very interesting, you know. It's the opposite of being drunk, you know. You know, a person even who has a little bit of beer, well, he drives a car, and the statistics tell us that those who drink beer and drive are involved in more accidents than those who don't drink. And you, in other words, they can't keep the head. And that's the original Greek word, you see. We are not to be like that, you see. You've got to keep your head in all situations. Now, the others are aorist. Endure hardship like a soldier. Never forget that, because we are always soldiers. Never forget that you are a soldier. Whenever anything happens to you, you are a soldier, whatever it is. And the two things about a soldier, remember, suffering and service. We never cease to be soldiers. And there is no let-up because we have an opponent who is always there. Endure hardship. Then do the work of an evangelist. Point. Point, you see. Point imperative. There is a certainty about it. You know, there's a target. You don't just preach the gospel in a vacuum. See. There's a possibility of that, you know. When you see a mass of people and then you preach it in a vacuum, you're not thinking of the people there. You're looking at people, that person, that person, that person. You do the work of an evangelist. And in pre-evangelism, the same thing. You must have, you know, a purpose. You must have a person in mind. You must have a family in mind. You must have a church in mind. Like that, see. When you do the work of an evangelist.
do the work of an evangelist does not necessarily mean being an evangelist. You may not have the gift of evangelism like Billy Graham, but you're doing the work of an evangelist. Then the last of all is, again, this beautiful word, fulfill your ministry. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. I like this translation. It's a little long, but it does show us the force of that aorist imperative. Every detail of your ministry has got to be done. From the little details to the big things. Everyone, if you're going to fulfill your ministry, be very careful about the details. When I was looking over this, I said it's scarcely necessary to tell the Nams about this, because they are meticulous about details. And I praise the Lord for them. Now, the testimony of the conqueror and his crown. Recently, I took the funeral service of Cellini's dad. Of course, I was a very old friend of Mr. Ong Wat Kim, a very wonderful man. I'd known him for 30 years. Oh no, more than that. When I was quite a boy, we were boys together. I didn't know him very well then. We played together, but then he went to another church, another place. And then, again, our paths crossed. And he was the teacher and I was a doctor. And since that time, because he had a heart attack, nearly died, I took him to hospital myself. We've been very, very close friends. That was 1926, when we became quite close. Now, that morning, I think most of you must have heard of his home call. That morning he went to market as usual and came back. You know, he has his hat, and on the way he stops with the neighbors. He stopped at one neighbor, greeted, and then say, gave a word of blessing. And he was preparing for his Sunday morning ministry. And he had completed his notes, and he went into his room, and he was rewriting his notes, one-third of the way across. Then his children came running in, the grandchildren came running in, early from school on that Friday, and Eric's wife, his daughter-in-law, was there, and she noticed that he didn't come out to greet them. Usually when the children come running, he's always there. Out he comes, he says, to greet them. He didn't. Then she thought maybe he was busy writing his notes, so she didn't say anything. Then another 5 minutes went by, he didn't come out. So she knocked at the door, no reply. She came in, and there he was on the bed. He had gone to be with the Lord. Just like that. With a slight smile on his face, eyes closed. And that's how he went. Of course, it was traumatic for the family, because Mrs. Ong Wat Kim had gone to be with the Lord just a year before. Of course, I came on there as soon as I could. And another doctor had been before me, pronounced him that he was dead. I came along and I saw that. I could detect the smile on his face. And I said, do you know, I've never seen a person go home to the Lord so peacefully. You know? And I said, I think he went with peace and joy in his heart, without any suffering. That was a comfort. But you know, the triumph, at the funeral service, in the home, in spite of the sorrow and the bereavement and the heartbreak, the triumph there. Eric wrote to several people and could see there the distinct note of triumph. Resurrection. The certainty of resurrection, of being like the Lord, of meeting him again. And the certainty over the fact that heaven is our home. You know, the older you grow, you know, the more you have a sort of a longing, you know, longing to be there, because that's our home. You get really homesick. Some of you at least, and some a little longer, and that's a feeling you have. The longer you are, you know, the more you want to go back. And there were several who came after the funeral, you know, to say how much they appreciated Wat Kim's testimony during his life, and now, during his death, the testimony of his loved ones. This is really something which we can really rejoice in. It's so very real, the triumph we have over death.
And of course, we had it last night, and we were rejoicing again over that. I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. Of course, that is the offering, you know, is poured out. You read that, of course, in the Old Testament, Leviticus. And the time of my departure has come. Now, I want you to note that word, departure. It's not the word Exodus, which is used on the Mount of Transfiguration, you see. When the Lord talked to Elijah and Moses about his Exodus, this is not the word. This word is the word analusis. It means a loosing. A loosing. You know, when a boat is tied to a wharf, and then you unloose the boat, and then the boat, with the captain on board, he goes out to sea. Freedom, you see? That's the word. And I always am reminded of the lines in Memoriam, Tennyson, sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me. Let there be no morning of the bar when I put out to sea. See? That's the word here. Going out, as it were, into the freedom of eternity. That's it. To meet the Lord and enjoy life as it is. Eternal life as it is. It begins here, of course. But we begin to enjoy it as it is. There. After this analysis. After our departure. Now comes the three F's. Do you know what FFF means in music? It means very, 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 very loud. Fortissime, you see? And in the Psalms you have that too, you know. You have the fervid expression of praise, a shout of praise, you see? This is it. I have fought the good fight. We have already dealt with that. I have finished the course. And straightway you think of the race that we all are running, which we have not yet finished. And I have kept the faith. Glorious, isn't it? And in future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And to all who love his appearing, make a study of the crowns. Crown of glory, crown of righteousness, crown of life. And I tell you, it's a beautiful study. And at the end of it, you say, what are these crowns? You know, the crown is the culmination, the crowning culmination of all that is expressed there. Love, righteousness, glory, that's it. And you know, the crown is when you meet the Lord face to face, and there it is. That's a crowning glory. That's a crowning righteousness. That's a crown of life. It's a culmination. It's a consummation. That's the crown. And I tell you, the more you think of it, the more you are just like as if you were in an ocean. You're just swimming in an ocean. But when you meet the Lord face to face, there it is. At his appearing. And that is our reward. Not only for the Apostle Paul, he says, but for all those who love his appearing. Are you waiting for him? You'll get it. You'll get this crown. Now, finally, 9 to 16, and then there's the testimony of the co-workers, and 17 to 18, the testimony of communion with the Lord, and 19 to 22, the postscript. Now, let's look at the testimony of the co-workers. That is in 9 to 16. First of all, do your best, Timothy, to come to me. Faithful Timothy, the faithful man of God, the faithful young man of God. Then you find Demas, and this is the tragedy. Here is the deserter. When a soldier deserts, of course, you know the punishment very often is death. He's court-martialed and he's shot. Now here is Demas, the deserter. And if you read about Demas, once he was a valuable co-worker, commended. He was named side by side, Colossian letter, with Luke, the beloved physician. But here we have him as a deserter. Because he loved this world, has deserted me, has gone to Thessalonica. I look at that and say, perhaps this is how Satan led him. In Thessalonica, which is much better, you have a stronger church, a better witness. You go there, and you may be a better worker there. But the whole point is this, that it wasn't that was bringing him to Thessalonica. It was his love for the world in Thessalonica. It was a prosperous city. And he was deceiving himself by going there and making all these excuses. Now I say this very feelingly because that was my temptation when I was an elder in the church. I share this with you. I've never done it before in public. And there was a terrific offer, you know, of political eminence. And at once, of course, like a fool, I considered it. I shouldn't really never consider it. And I thought to myself, now, if I go there, and straight away, you know, the influence I could wield as a Christian, as an elder of the church, and I examined my heart, and I wasn't sure. Now, always when you're not sure, you've got to throw it aside. That's a principle, of course, which I didn't apply at that time. And then Mr. Sanders came, and he went to the pulpit, and he preached, and I was there. And then his word came home right to my heart and said, Lord, forgive me. And I stood up when he asked those who wanted to dedicate themselves. You know, be pleased. This temptation can come to any one of us. And, you know, you sort of argue. I think Demas must have argued about this. It's a highly dangerous thing, you know, when you say you can honor the Lord, bring glory to him through means which are wrong. But when Dana Balan, who was led to the Lord by Jim, came to us, and he was offered a political post which would bring him, certainly, sooner or later, into eminence. He came to me, he came to Jim, he came to our family, because he's like a member of our family. And we prayed and prayed about it. And you know, we were absolutely convinced that he had to go, he had to accept it. And you know how it worked out? He spoke to the Prime Minister, he spoke to the Cabinet, he said, I'm a Christian, I'm an elder of a church, this is what I have to do, this is my priority, this is my priority, the Lord is my priority. And you know what they said? All right, we agree with you. With that as a condition, can you come in? And he said, yes, because we had prayed about it. See? You see the difference between my situation and his situation. And this is always what we should do, is always before the Lord and bring it to him. And sometimes, you know, one of his servants comes, you know, to really put you right. In the Lord's grace, he often does that. You know, when you wander a bit, you know, somebody comes along, he sends somebody along to put you straight. It's really, the Lord is really most gracious in his dealings with us. And you find Crescens, gone to Galatia, Titus to Yugoslavia, then only Luke is with me. And I say, hooray for Dr. Luke. You know, he's my colleague, you see, and so I really appreciate that. only Luke, the beloved physician, is with me. And I say, hooray for you, Luke. I wish I'd be always like you. And then get Mark. And here is a young man who had a second chance. You remember Mark? Let them down the first missionary journey, and then after that, Paul and Barnabas fell out, and Barnabas took Mark to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went another way, on second missionary journey. And you see, this is the point. If you have, you know, failed the Lord in some respect or other, or failed your fellow workers, failed your staff worker, now please, don't think that is the last thing. You know, look at Mark, how he came back. And Paul said, you know, he's so useful to me. And he wrote the gospel. Just think of that. Or get Mark, bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. What a word of comfort for us. As a young man, I failed the Lord so many times. Even as an older man. And yet, he always restores us. Somebody comes along, and we come right back, and are restored and cleansed to our new ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Tychicus is another excellent man. You know, he was a bearer of, this was earlier on, of the Colossian letter, and
the Ephesian letter and the letter of Philemon together with Onesimus, you see. And he was a most trustworthy person. I wish I could have a little more time talking about Tychicus, but you will look it up yourself, 4:14, and then you really enjoy it. Now, here are the silent companions. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. I think some of them must have been blank because he would write, even with his failing eyesight and his big handwriting, I think he would love writing down, you know, what his dealings with the soldier at his side and his visitors and so on. I think he must have loved doing that. He could have been writing 2 Timothy. See? When the parchments came and he would be writing all this, and he said, you know, I'm to write some more, please bring parchments. He must have been writing on parchments when he wrote this. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. No vengeance, no retaliation, no reaction on our part when somebody does us harm. This is the force of that. Because the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In my mercy, in my justice, I will see, put things right. That's the force of it. It's not a vicious thing, you know. Say that the God will kill that man. Not that at all, you see. You know, never read that vengeance is mine as a sort of a retribution, which is terrible. No, no. The Lord will deal with that person who has done you harm in justice and mercy. Our attitude should always be that of a forgiving spirit. You too should be on your guard. You be realistic, of course. You must always be careful against him because he strongly opposed our message. By the way, this man actually gave evidence. You read the account carefully, the Greek word there. It means to accuse in a sort of a court, you see. So he must have given evidence against Paul at his first trial. And then it says here, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. And then, of course, here you have it. The Lord stood at my side, his presence, and gave me strength, his power, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. This is the purpose of his deliverance. And all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. From the first imprisonment, you see. Protection and preservation. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. And now, his second imprisonment, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he ends on a postscript, and you see how relevant these things are. Even if you're caught up, as it were, you know, to great things, you're in a personal relationship with the Lord, you got to come down and look around. Here you are. If you're still alive, you're still in the world, and here you are, you still have your relationships. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. We could go on talking of Priscilla and Aquila. Of course, you know Priscilla and Doug, but this is Priscilla and Aquila. And the household of Onesiphorus. It was mentioned in the first chapter already, you see. And then it says, Erastus stayed in Corinth. I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Think of this man. Here he is, waiting death in the prison. And his mind is thinking still of Trophimus in Miletus, away from his home. You know, Trophimus was not a native of Miletus. His home was about 40 miles away. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. I love this. Be careful to always to think of one another, pray for one another. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. It still remains. You might be on your deathbed, expecting death. But no, if your heart is right, you'll still be thinking of those who will be still on earth. You see. It finishes with the presence of the Lord. The Lord be with your spirit and his grace. Amazing, wonderful grace. Our gracious Father, we just want to thank you as we have gone through these two beautiful books written by your wonderful servant, directly God-breathed, breathed in by you, Lord. And he just wants to thank you that the messages have come home to my heart and to the hearts of all of us, Lord. But he just wants to pray again that each one of us may apply all that we have received from you by your Spirit. Apply it in significant ways for the salvation of those with whom we'll come to contact, for the blessing of everyone of our contacts, and for progress, Lord, of your work here right throughout the world by the navigators. Lord, we know that this work of the navigators is not navigator work, but it's your work. And we want to thank you for this, that in significant ways, your name has been magnified and glorified, and so many, Lord, have been won for you, made disciples, and not only disciples, but disciple makers, Lord, and made apostles, missionaries, going out in your name. Oh, Father, how can we thank you enough? How can we glorify your name enough for all your goodness, your grace to us? And this may come home deeply into our hearts, that may return our love to you, and that the privilege that we have, that you have showered us with, may remind us of our corresponding responsibility. Accept our worship, Lord, and we know that you grant our prayers. In Jesus' most precious name. Amen.